the gym. We'll get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. Last week, we got to verse 20 of chapter 9, and I want to kind of reread that real quick while you're turning there. It says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Of course, we're talking about Paul, who was still at this time known as Saul. Saul had just met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He came up out of that experience blinded and was told to go to Damascus and wait. And while he was there, he fasted and prayed for 3 days. And then the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias that was praying. And he said, go to a street called Straight, to the home of Judas, and there will be a man there praying. And so Paul was praying. Here he was. He had this experience of coming face to face with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he was trying to say didn't rise from the dead and wasn't reigning in glory. And now he's came to the reality and the truth that he was wrong. And so Paul was there praying at this time, Saul. And the Lord touched Ananias' heart to go and pray for him. And as he prayed, the scales fell off of his eyes and he opened up his eyes and he could see. And so he started at that time immediately, like it says there in verse 20, he preached Christ, the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So Saul didn't waste any time. He didn't waste any time persecuting Christians. He didn't waste any time proclaiming the truth that Jesus is God and that he is the Son of God. And so we pick it up this morning now in verse 21. It says, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? So Saul's proclamation of the gospel brought amazement. They were amazed that here's this guy that was persecuting believers is now proclaiming the one that they were talking about, the name of Jesus. And so they were amazed as to the people in the synagogue started hearing him. They were totally astonished. They almost knocked out of their senses at being able to see this person that was just totally and completely sold out for Jesus now. They could hardly believe this was really the same person that had brought destruction on those in Jerusalem who had called upon the name of Jesus, the name that he was proclaiming now to be the Son of God, the Christ. The Jews in Damascus had all heard about Saul's zeal in persecuting the believers. Everybody in the city knew this. You know, word got around just as fast then as it does now without the internet. You know, everybody understood it. They had also heard the news that his actual purpose of actually coming to Damascus was to bring as many believers as he could down and take him off and drag them to the chief priests in Jerusalem so that they would be tried and probably crucified or put to death in one way or another as he brought them before the Sanhedrin. But now this man that won, the one that hated the name of Jesus was now worshiping him, was proclaiming him and proclaiming the truth of him. And that's how it works out. And it seems like the harder and the deeper someone is in sin, when they come to know Jesus, they have so much more fire. They have, because they're so much more grateful for all of the things that God has set them free from. Now look at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving. That's an important word there. That this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And so he's proving this by what he's saying. And so the fact that he confounded the Jews that were living in Damascus means he not only amazed them, but probably surprised them. Surprised them with the logic that he had and the testimony he had. And yet, at the same time, I think it agitated them and threw them into confusion. They just couldn't understand how a person could flip-flop this much in such a little time. So many of them were upset and even distraught. The word implies there that some of them looked on him as one stirring up trouble. They thought, man, why is he coming into our synagogue stirring up this trouble, talking about this risen Christ? We don't believe that. They weren't ready to hear the zeal and the truth that Saul had to tell to them at that time. They knew Saul was not the only one involved in the death of Stephen. They had heard the story of the stoning of Stephen, and they knew that he was there voting for that to take place. And they knew that Saul was a part of the persecution that began to follow, because we read about when after Stephen was persecuted and slain and stoned to death, we read that great persecution started. And they knew that Saul was a huge part of that great persecution going on in Jerusalem. But apparently Saul's proofs from the scriptures. See, now he's using the scriptures and proving that Jesus is God from the scriptures, and this angered them and roused their opposition, even as Stephen's arguments had done to those at all of the Sanhedrin and Saul, even as they were standing around as he was being stoned to death. And so they were starting to get angered. They were upset. This riled them up that here's this Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin coming in, saying things that were totally opposite of what they had always believed. He's teaching about the risen Lord and that Jesus is reigning and ruling in heaven in glory. So now let's look at verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So he was held up somewhere, and they were watching the gates to make sure that he wouldn't get away. They were out to kill him. And his life being in danger, this was only one of many times. This was only the first of many times that Saul's life, or eventually Paul's life, would be put into danger for the sake of the gospel. Then verse 25 says, then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So many homes during the times would be built right up against the wall of the city, and they would have windows that would overlook and down into the side of the city. And so evidently he was in a home where they lowered him down in this basket to be able to let him escape. So where did Paul go? Where did he go at this time? Well, because the Jews in Damascus were amazed, but they weren't converted. They were confounded, but they weren't persuaded. At this point, realizing the Jews were not receiving his message. All of a sudden, he's realizing they're not receiving my testimony. See, it wasn't just the scriptures that Saul was telling them. It was the testimony of what had happened to him there on the road on his way into Damascus. So Paul took off for the desert. He took off for the desert where he would spend 3 years in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 1, where it says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So we see that he took off into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. So what did he do there? He's spending 3 years in the desert. Saul, the Old Testament scholar par excellence, enrolled in, I believe, a 3-year course taught by the Holy Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. He was being taught by the Spirit. And he was being shown that every symbol, every sacrifice that in the Old Testament, every picture in the Old Testament related to the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was revealing the Old Testament to him in a way like he'd never seen growing up with it. all of his life, having a lot of it memorized word for word. And he was there in the desert for those 3 years, and the Holy Spirit was giving him an education, showing him who the Old Testament was talking about, and it was Jesus. So people that go to the Samaritans, the seminaries today, I couldn't think of that word for a minute, the people that go to seminaries today graduate with a DD, a Doctrine of Divinity. Saul went to the desert, and he got the Doctrine of the Desert. You know, he got a more important DD, and that's the most important. You know, sometimes people will wonder, well, do they have a degree? You know, or what seminary did they go to? And you could probably say, what cemetery did you go to, a little bit better. You know, some of these seminaries don't teach you really the truth of the word a lot of times. And so, you know, Saul got the most important. He got some experience out in that wilderness by the Holy Spirit as he was there. He won the debate with these people in Damascus, but he didn't win their hearts. He didn't win their hearts. Although it seemed like he was the perfect one, seemed like it would make sense he would be the perfect one to carry out the ministry to the Jews, but that was not the plan that the Lord had for him. Remember, he was calling Paul to minister to the Gentiles, to kings, and then to the people of Israel. In fact, his ministry to the Jews was met with such animosity that he had to be let down out of that window in the cover of night just to save his life. They were so adamant about killing him. So the question is, have you ever been let down by someone? Odds are, I'm sure you have. You probably have. Years ago, a book appeared on the bestseller list that dealt with different statistics and probabilities. In this book, the author, he was a statistician, he presents all kinds of these little bitty nuggets of information about different things. Kind of like, he said, 1 in 1,000 Americans will have murdered someone in his lifetime. So the next time you're at a football stadium with 40,000 other folks, keep in mind, statistically, there are 40 murderers in the stadium with you. Good news, right? He also said 1 in 200 Americans will spend time in prison. 7 in 10 who start a company will see it go bankrupt. 9 in 10 who lose weight on a diet will gain back every single pound. That means if you start a business, the odds are 70% it will go belly up. But if you start a diet, the 90% odds that you will go belly out. Okay, just to let you know that. He also said the chance of being hit by lightning is 1 in 9,000. The chance of winning the lottery is 1 in 4 million. But the chance of being let down by someone or something is 1 in 1. 1 in 1. Which brings us to our text, where we see that the Apostle Paul still called Saul at this moment, at this point, was let down from the city wall in a basket to be able to save his very life. Initially, this must have been discontenting for him. It must have been very disconcerting and disillusioning to him. But later on, we see Paul, when he's writing his epistles, Paul would later write, at this time of being let down in more ways than one, would be the second greatest event in his life. A time that he was let down because he wasn't able to minister to the Jews. They were out to kill him. They let him down physically, but he was let down, I'm sure, spiritually, feeling like he was the person should be talking to the Jewish nation because he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he should have been able to relate to them, but he wasn't. But he said being let down at that time was the second greatest thing in his life, only surpassed by his coming to know Jesus in that way. And if you've ever had some letdowns, if you've ever had some things happen in your walk and in your life that have kind of let you down a little bit, then as you get through those times, we usually 100% of the time find that they were there to strengthen us. They were there to help us. They were there to point us in the right direction. This pointed Saul in the right direction. He was continuing going to the synagogues, continuing to try to minister to the Jewish people, and God was calling him to the Gentiles. And so he was let down so that he could go the right direction. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge God, and in all your ways he will acknowledge your path. And so he was leaning on his own understanding, trying to minister to the Jewish people. Now look at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now does Paul go to the Gentiles after the desert? Not yet. He goes back to Jerusalem, back to the capital of Judaism. He goes right back there. Then verse 26 goes on. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, which you can understand. He left Jerusalem, you know, standing there voting for Stephen to be stoned to death, and now he comes back. Oh, here I am. I'm born again. Right. You know, they probably had a hard time believing that. I think about the movie Fury to Freedom. It's the testimony of Raul Ruiz, if you've never seen it or not. But Raul Ruiz was terrible husband and terrible to his wife, and his wife was ready to leave him and everything, and so he found the Lord, and he came up to their house, and he knocked on the door. His wife opened the door, and he says, I'm born again, and she just slammed it. She couldn't believe it. And so that's kind of like the disciples here in Jerusalem. They probably had a hard time believing it. Verse 27 goes on, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So the disciples didn't buy Paul's conversion story. They didn't buy it at the very beginning. Only Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement or son of consolation. Only after he said, hey boys, give Saul a break. Give him a break. He really has had an experience with the Lord. He really has experienced the Lord. I saw him in Damascus preaching Jesus Christ. And Barnabas probably seen the reaction of the Jewish community, how they were ready to kill him. That how boldly and how completely and strongly he was preaching Christ, because he was preaching that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so Barnabas stood up, son of encouragement, son of consolation. And there's a possibility, there's potential that Barnabas and Saul had known each other as they were younger as well. They were from the same area of the community, and they went through some of the same schooling and stuff. So Barnabas may have had a personal knowledge of Saul even before, and that could be why he stepped up as well. And verse 28 says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So after Barnabas spoke to him, he stayed with them. They were going in and out, it proclaims. And then verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. They didn't like Paul very much after he became Paul. I mean, they're out to kill him. I mean, he was making a difference. And when you make a difference, people are going to come against you. People that the enemies of the gospel are going to come against you when you make a difference, when you're bold. But we have to see the courage and the strength and the endurance that Saul had, or becoming Paul. So these Hellenistic Jews, though, that were there, were undoubtedly offended because Saul had once been one of them. He'd been one of them. He'd worked with them alongside of them. They were all there together, voting for Stephen to be slain. His message of the gospel and the proofs that he had from the scriptures aroused their anger. It aroused their anger. Just the name of Jesus aroused so many people's anger. It's strange how many people become angry when they realize they do not have a good case for their own beliefs. They get angry when they believe something and you show them the proof that they're wrong. Man, it angers them. They're not willing to really accept it or to change. Instead, their anger overflows, and that's what's happening with these Hellenistic Jews at this time. And so because of their anger, they kept trying to kill Saul. They continued to try to kill him. They probably considered him a traitor. They thought he was a complete traitor who did not need a trial even. They weren't even ready to take him back before the Sanhedrin and try him. They just wanted to kill him outright. It's clear, however, that these attempts failed because God had his protective hand on him. God had his hand. He was protecting him. The Psalms talk about how he's our refuge and our shield. Refuge is that place of safety, and that shield is that thing that protects us from the darts that come our way. And so God was Paul's protector and shield, his refuge and shield during these times and keeping him safe while he was there in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So when they found out that all of these Hellenistic Jews were trying to kill him, they said, we better get him out of here. Let's send him on away from here. So finally, after two different cities trying to kill him, finally the brothers sent Saul to the Gentile territory. They finally sent him to the Gentiles, saying, it's just not working here, Paul. It's not working out good for you here. You know, go back to Tarsus. Try going to Tarsus. See what they would do with the message there. And so the believers didn't send him away to simply save him from being martyred. There was more reason for sending him away than that. Rather, they sent him out as a representative and with a commission to further the gospel, to spread the gospel on out to the Gentile. They recognized he was the person that was qualified to take the gospel to Tarsus, to his brethren, his natural brethren that he was around at his birthplace. And so he kind of is sent back there, one, to save his life, but also to have that commission to take the good news to the Gentile. Thank God for that. So now let's look at verse 31. Then, once he's gone, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The churches were edified and multiplied. When? When they got rid of Paul. Paul was kind of maybe standing in the way, that he was hindering things, he was distracting what the other disciples could be doing, and that the way they could receive it more from the other disciples than they were from Paul. Paul, who had such a heart for the people of Israel, was finally sent out of Israel into Gentile territory. But his heart was still with Israel. Now he's in Gentile territory, where he would spend the next 7 to 10 years living in obscurity in Tarsus. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate a little bit. Maybe you were saved maybe 10 years ago, and you had such a vision when you first got saved. You had such a desire to be used in ministry or in serving him in some capacity. You thought, oh man, I'm tailor-made to do this thing. I've got this experience. I've got this background. I should be doing this. I've got a call upon my life for this. I've got a call. And then you tried it out and you flopped. It didn't work out for you. It just didn't work out. Maybe for the past 10 years you've been waiting. Maybe you've been wondering, is the Lord ever going to use me? Am I ever going to be able to do anything for him? Well, be of good cheer. If you can relate to that in any capacity at all, the man who would turn the world upside down, the most important preacher of all time, the most powerful person who has ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ, had to first experience shut doors. He had to experience the shutting of doors. and 10 years of sitting in Tarsus, while the Lord reworked him, while the Lord rewired him, if the Lord is doing that in your life, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Don't walk away. Let the Lord do his work and have his way in you. Go with the flow. Put away your agenda. Like I say, don't lean on your own understanding. Get back to the basics and be able to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? So we've all experienced shutting doors from time to time. We've all experienced those shut doors. And what happens to us emotionally when that happens? You know, we just feel distraught. We feel let down again. We feel like, you know, why? And sometimes we don't want to even take the next step. We don't want to go on because we've had that door shut. We've wanted that thing so bad, and we thought it was what we really, really wanted to do or what we really needed. And then that door shuts on it. And you just feel so down in the pit, in the valley. And then you kind of move on. You keep moving on forward. You start moving on. And pretty someday, maybe it's a week, 2 weeks, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Somewhere along the line, the Lord opens up the right door for you. And when you've been rewired and when you've been remolded and that door opens this time, then it's like everything falls into its place. And then you can hopefully remember when that door shut. Hopefully when you remember when that door shut and you go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for shutting that door. It would have been like Saul in Damascus and Saul in Jerusalem trying to minister to the Jewish people when God was calling to the Gentile first, then to the kings, and then to the nation of Israel. So we see these shut doors. We've all experienced these shut doors from time to time. But just know, like there's always the saying, when God closes one door, he opens another one. And the other one's usually a whole lot better than the one that got shut. And so just to encourage you in that today, because I think we've all experienced those doors shutting in our face from time to time. Now let's look at verse 32. Starts out and it says, now it came to pass as Peter. So with Paul tucked away in Tarsus, the focus now returns back to Peter. Paul isn't mentioned again until we get to Acts chapter 11. So he's kind of out of the picture. Now we start learning about Peter again. So it starts, says here in verse 32, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. So again, I just want to stop there for a second. Peter passed through all parts. Peter didn't just stay in Jerusalem and said, everybody come to me. Bring everybody to me. No, Peter passed through all parts. And I feel this is a key component to this story that we're reading here in this chapter. Peter was on the move. He was on the move. He was a man of motion and a man looking for opportunities. So too today for all of us. When the Lord wants to use a man or a woman, he'll use someone who, like Peter, who is on the move looking for ways to serve him. You've heard it said before, if you want something done, give it to a busy person. Peter was that busy person. He was on the move. He was not allowing things to slow him down. He was moving around. He went to all parts of the country. And then it goes on in verse 32, says that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda. So he came to visit the believers in Lydda, and they were called saints. They were saints. They were saints because they were dedicated believers who had separated themselves from the ways of the world, and they were dedicated to the worship and the service of the Lord. So they were a saint. You don't have to go through all these boards and you don't have to do miracles or anything else to become a saint. You just have to be born again and be dedicated to worshiping the Lord and dedicated to leaving the world behind. Like I said last week, you're either a saint or you ain't. The only two options there. So he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Now look at verse 33. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So Peter, at this point in his walk with the Lord, knew nothing was impossible. He'd experienced seeing Jesus for 3 years do miracles. He himself and Peter and John raised the lame man up at the gate. So he knew nothing was impossible. He'd seen Jesus heal those who were paralyzed on more than one occasion. I'm so blessed and so challenged and intrigued by Peter, even though he was the big gun in Jerusalem. Here we see him ministering to people one at a time. One at a time. He didn't wait for a whole crowd of people to get there and then do something. We see him ministering one-on-one. One-on-one. And there's a time for all of us to be able to do that. Then verse 34 says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately." So when he said, "Arise and make your bed," this was a command that demanded immediate attention. So here's this man that had been paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter says, "You're healed. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he gets up. There was no doubt. There was no thing. It's just like the man at the gate, that his ankles were not connected together. And Peter and John said, "You know, in silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." He jumped up and danced, and he didn't walk slowly. He didn't have shaky knees. Neither did this paralyzed man. Immediately he arose. And then verse 35 says, "So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." When people see God working in someone's life, people turn to Jesus. Now that means when people see God working in your life, you don't need to have some miraculous healing take place. You may have, but whatever. If you, just to realize that the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. That's our testimony. God is doing great things in us. When people see the difference in your life, it should draw them to the Lord. That's why our testimony is so important. See, this man went about the whole country telling about what Jesus had done for him. He didn't stay quiet. And yet so many of us, we get born again and maybe I should tell somebody, but we don't. We delay. We hesitate. Notice not only Peter's motion of healing this man, but notice his motivation. When he said to this man, "Jesus the Christ heals you." The Christ, once again proclaiming Jesus to be God. Peter proclaimed here, Jesus is God. Some cults will tell you, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God. Yes, it does, from cover to cover. Peter proclaimed him to be God. Paul proclaimed him to be God. Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be God. And so many different ways and so many places we can see the deity of Christ and the reality of the resurrection. So he raises this man that had been paralyzed for 8 years. Now then, verse 36. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." Verse 37 says, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." So quick, call for Peter. Dorcas dies, or otherwise known Tabitha. She dies, and they call for Peter. Dorcas is dead. She's dead. Call him. Following the demise of no other apostle. Ooh, excuse me, I'm sorry. No other apostle or no other spiritual leader of the time did anyone in the early church call for the apostles to come after their death. Nobody else. The apostles, the prophets, the spiritual superstars, they are dead. Well, let's move on, they said. That person's dead, but Dorcas? We need her. We need her as the reply, the response. Why? I believe because Dorcas was one who ministered practically to others. She did good things for people. She sewed clothing. She cared for them in a tangible way, a way that met their needs. She was down to earth. She was real. That's why I like a little statement on the thing under our window out in the front. Real people finding real answers. We just have to be real with people because we've got the right answer to be able to tell them. Tabitha was real. When your car isn't working, you don't want a prophet or apostle to come or even a pastor. What do you want? You want a mechanic when your car's not working. Believe me, you definitely don't want me. I can't even spell mechanic. When our car's not working, we say, give us more mechanics. Give us more seamstresses when we need clothes. Give us more cooks. God, give us more practical, loving people like Tabitha. Give us more practical, loving people. So verse 39 then. Then Peter arose and went with them. Peter was available. Peter was available. He was right there, not too far away. And that's the most important requirement for personal ministry. Being available. Peter didn't say, I'm too big to minister to one dead woman. Do you think that's a good use of my time? No, that wasn't Peter. That's not any spiritual leader would never say that. No, Peter responded to the need at hand. He met the need at hand. Maybe there's a dead person in your life, not physically, but spiritually, whom the Lord wants to revive through you. And he taps you on your shoulder and he says, come quickly. Come quickly. How do you respond? Do you say, well, wait, not right now, Lord. I'm right in the middle of something. Or I've got to watch this. Or I've got to go do this activity. Or whatever the case may be. Or do you respond? Peter responded. Now look at verse 39 goes on. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. They were possibly probably even wearing the clothes that she had made. And they were probably saying, look, she made us this, all of these fine things. And now she's dead. And they were there mourning. And in the Middle East back then, the mourning wasn't some quiet ordeal. It was yelling and screaming and crying out in agony. And verse 40 says, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. So he made them all leave. They're all there mourning, doing all this stuff, and he made them leave. I think an atmosphere of that Eastern morning with its commotion was really probably not conducive to prayer or to faith, to be distracted in that way. And we've seen Jesus did the same thing with Jairus' daughter. He had all of the mourners leave. When he told them, she's not dead, she's only asleep, and they laughed at him. And he went in and he said, daughter, arise. So the Greek implies that Peter had to actually force them out, though. These were people that loved Dorcas. They were grieving her. They didn't want to leave her presence. They wanted to be with her as long, up to every moment they could. See, because they didn't want to leave, he had to force him to leave because they didn't expect him to bring her back to life. They only thought Peter was there to bring them comfort during this time of Dorcas' death. But Peter knew that he had to get alone with God. He knew he had to be alone with God. So after they were gone, he went to his knees in humble prayer. He knew also that the power to raise the dead was only inherent in Jesus. To himself, he was nothing. John 15:5 says, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And so Peter realized apart from Jesus, he could do nothing. So he put himself at the disposal of the risen Christ. He's laying himself out saying, only in Jesus. It's humbling to get on your knees. It's humbling, and the good thing about being on your knees, you don't have far to fall when you're on your knees praying. And the verse 40 goes on. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. You bet many would have believed. I mean, you know, to be able to call Peter in, and then she's been dead for a while. And Peter comes in and gets on his knees and prays, and then says, "Arise, Tabitha, arise," and her eyes open up. You know, we read stories like these, and we think, oh, man, that would be something. You know, the same Holy Spirit that was empowering Peter is the same Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. If the Lord willed that for you to pray for somebody to live again, God would do it through you. It doesn't happen very often these days, but we have the Bible to tell us that the miracles that God is able to do, he doesn't need to do it through us as much, but it's possible. The potential is there but it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's got to be God calling you that, and God could do it someday. He could have you to do that and experience that. It could be just such an awesome thing. It's not something that is impossible today. Everything that happened in the Bible could happen through us today if the Lord willed it to be so. And so don't limit God to anything. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Peter was fruitful. His ministry to one dead woman caused an entire city to be exposed to the gospel. See, that's why God would do anything through us, and why he does anything through us is to be able to glorify the Father. It's not for our glory, for us to be all puffed up and spiritual giants. Anytime God uses you is to be able so others will come to know Jesus as well. See, this whole city was, you know, the word spread quickly, I'm sure. Dorcas is alive. She's alive. She can make more clothes for us. No, I'm sure there was a better heart behind it than that. You know, but, you know, you never know how God uses you. Sometimes God uses you and you don't know how many lives it can touch. And you may never know for some reason. By many people's evaluation, this young man named Mordecai Ham. I'm sure most of you know Mordecai Ham, right? No, probably not. He was one of the least effective preachers of his day. He would preach sermon after sermon and not get too many results. But one night he was preaching something, and there was one young man in the congregation named William who heard his message. And he responded to that message, and William got saved. And this makes Mordecai Ham's entire ministry valid, because William Franklin Graham, better known as Billy, would reach millions. You see, so you never know what the seed you plant or how God uses you think it didn't do any good. You never know what's going to happen with that seed, because God's word never returns void. So when you reach out to even a third grader in Sunday school, you don't know if that third grader might be the next Billy Graham someday. We never know what God's going to do. Like Peter, you never know the fruit that will come from working with one dead person. And all those people that don't know Jesus around us are all dead. They all need to be resurrected unto life like we have been when we're born again. There's a lot of death around us. There's a lot of darkness around us. And so we have that light. We have the life. And we just have to be as bold as Peter and as bold as Paul was to be able to speak that truth into people's life, to speak that light into people's life. And it comes through loving them enough, caring about them enough to tell them the truth without compromising them, not going along with the culture of the day. Not saying, oh, well, you've got to be sensitive to them. You don't want to offend them. The gospel offends people. We just need to speak the truth in love and deal with it from there. So now look at verse 43. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Peter was very flexible. He was flexible. We see that in where he lodged. He stayed with a tanner, a person that would tan hides and things like that. Because they dealt with dead animals, the Jews considered them so unclean that they actually had in their Jewish regulations stated that a wife of the tanner had a right to divorce him. That's how unclean they believed tanners were. And here Peter lodges with a tanner there in the city. So the Lord's work with Peter concerning the issue of legalism began in the house of a man who Peter previously would have avoided completely. Peter wouldn't have had anything to do with this tanner whatsoever. And I find that in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, God brings people together that, well, apart from the Lord, they would never have had any kind of relationship together. They would never have had any time going to dinner with that person. And yet the Lord brings us together in one and in unity and in his love, and there's no difference. All of those things of the past and all of the differences, they fall apart because of the love of Christ within our lives. So Peter would have avoided this tanner, but he stayed there. If we're going to be used individually and corporately like Peter, we need to show flexibility in the parameters of Scripture. Flexibility, but not compromise. We cannot compromise the Word of God. Not bound by traditions or preconceived opinions, even if it means hanging out with tanners. Hanging out with tanners. Be like Peter. Be available. Be available to anyone and everyone. Be prayerful. Be flexible. And watch the Lord make you fruitful as you do. So today, as we see this chapter here, and as we conclude this here, we see Paul having doors shut because he was knocking on the wrong door. We see him being let down. We've been let down. But we see that he was protected and saved by the Holy Spirit. Things that we can relate to in our day-to-day living. And then seeing Peter raising someone that was paralyzed for 8 years, and to see him raising the dead. I can say there's a lot of dead people around us that need to be resurrected unto life. They're not dead physically. They're dead spiritually. There's no difference. They're dead. They're separated from God for all eternity until they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's up to us. We're the ones. We're the instruments. We're the ones that God calls and wants to use to bring them light and life and love into their lives. So let's pray.